And really, this is our purpose with our lessons, although I didn't really quite think of it that way until we talked this morning. And this is our purpose, to try to obtain a little better perspective and what it means to really worship God in spirit. And we'll try together to do that. Because as the title of our lessons indicates, that is what we're going to talk about, worshiping God in spirit. We're going to try to get a clearer picture of what this phrase that Jesus used means. And as we indicated yesterday afternoon, we're going to deal with a twofold aspect of this. First of all, the academic aspect. What do the actual words mean? And then we're going to try to find together the meaning of the words as far as application to us is concerned, which is more important. I think it's especially appropriate and an excellent opportunity for us at a Bible school such as this to probe one another with these questions of self-examination, because self-examination is what's going to be involved in these lessons. It's this painful procedure and somewhat unpleasant procedure that's involved in this application of worshiping God in spirit. And I think the Bible school is an excellent place in which to do that. Because often back home we fail to do this properly when we exhort one another as we're commanded to do. All too often we have to temper our remarks that we like to say, knowing that they will be misunderstood by a certain individual who feels that we're picking on him, and as a result of that he might crawl further into his shell. Back home we know all the skeletons that are in the closet. We know all the idiosyncrasies and the shortcomings of one another. And this is bad because you tend to interpret what I say in light of what you know about me. It's hard for me to talk to you about the evils of smoking when you know I like my martinis dry. Furthermore, since I know how you think, I have to be careful of what I say, lest, in spite of the fact that I mean no harm, I know, because I know how you think, what you will think I mean when I say. No, I wouldn't want to go through that again. I think I got lost the first time. I may have something perfectly harmless in mind, but the point I make, in whatever way I might say it, you might misinterpret because you might think I'm saying it deliberately for your benefit. Now, this is unfortunate. This ought not so to be. The Apostle Paul says, "You are yet carnal." Nevertheless, it is true, and we have to face these facts as realities if we want to get to the bottom of these matters and try to rise above our shortcomings. So one of the big advantages of Bible schools, as I see it, is that we don't have this limitation. We come from scattered areas. We don't know one another too well. Not well enough to know our faults. As Brother Johnson says, we're on our best behavior. And we therefore don't know one another's family skeletons, and we can then put behind us the things that are behind and reach forth to those things that are before. This, of course, is a quotation from the third chapter of Philippians. Let's look at that. Because I think this advice in the third chapter of Philippians can well serve as good advice for us this coming week. Third chapter of Philippians, the 13th through the 15th verse. Somebody want to read that for? Who's got it? Good. Sorry.
I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press forward mine to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, many of you first, be thus mindful, and if from anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal you this unto you.
Well, thanks, Paul. the Bible school, then we can forget these things that are behind, and we can look forward to this goal, this high calling of this life in Christ Jesus. And we can consider the Bible together as mature individuals. Another translation of this verse 15, the 20th century translation that some of you probably are familiar with, translates it this way. All of us, then, whose faith is mature, should take this view of life, substituting the word mature for perfect, should take this view of life. Then, if in any respect you take a mistaken view, God will make that also plain unto you. A little bit different than the Authorized Version, the last part. Then if in any respect you take a mistaken view, God will make that also plain to you. That gives us a thought in line with our subject for this week, that if we're spiritually mature and have the right attitude toward our subject and toward the Bible, toward our brother, then if we make mistakes at any point, God will direct us and guide us. But God can't help us unless we listen to him. And when our minds are full of prejudice, we don't listen. But as we are here, there can be no prejudice. All of us know that whatever any of us say is said only out of a pure and out of a clear conscience. There can be no false motive behind it. And therefore, we can talk about any subject here. We can, if the subject comes up, which I hope it doesn't, because I don't intend to bring it up. But as an example, we can talk about divorce. And if we do, I don't feel compelled to dodge the issue or to smother scriptural reasoning because someone here happens to have a cousin to whom this is a problem. Neither will I be shackled by any of these other problems, such as whether or not we should have one cup or many cups, or whether or not we should have women should wear hats, or any of these other things. Because I don't know your prejudices about these things, and you know I don't know. I don't know your cousins, as it were. And on the principle of thinking nothing but good concerning our brethren, I think we can then assume that there are no skeletons in any of our closets. And this sets then an excellent stage for a Bible school, for examining ourselves, which is what we're here for, to look at our codes of ethics and morals. And this is exactly what we must do, this self-examination, in order to worship God in spirit. And worship in spirit is something we must do in order to be saved. Let's then look at that fourth chapter of John, in which we find our subject. Fourth chapter of John's Gospel, where we find these words of Jesus. They're important words, and well worth our consideration for the week, because our salvation depends on our doing exactly what Jesus summarizes here. Fourth chapter of John, verses 22 and 23. Brother Gelino, would you like to read those for us? 22 and 23.
After these things came Jesus and the disciples, then the fourth chapter.
Yeah, the fourth chapter, please.
You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh us to worship him.
Thank you. This is probably one of the most concise and at the same time most important guides we have of what we must do if we would be saved. What do I mean, be saved? Reg? Anybody disagree with that? Reg says, saved from the state of death. Well, that's really the same thing, isn't it?
Well, from the state of death, but also from the state of death. Well, that's right.
Some of us are captivated by the state of debt permanently, and the hope is for us, of course, for some of us to escape it. Yeah. Well, I think there are different ways of wording it, certainly, but ultimately this is what we are to be saved from. And I think it's a very interesting question to pose to a lot of people in the world, who, especially in my area where I come from, which is a very religious area. Most of the people we talk to are saved. They don't know saved from what, but they are saved. And I think it's an interesting question to ask them, what are you saved from, or what do you mean by being saved? Right, but Jesus says that if we would be saved, we must worship God, first of all, truthfully. That is to know the one true God, the one faith, the one hope, the one baptism. And Jesus says to worship God in spirit. That is, apply, or with the application of spiritual or divine-like characteristics. And we can use this as one of our definitions of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It is the application of divine-like characteristics. And what are some of these divine-like characteristics that we should apply? Paul defines them. All right, what are they, Ted?
Divine-like.
Divine-like characteristics, yeah. I'll probably get this on a board before the week's over, Ted. What are some of these divine-like characteristics? Paul defines them for us, so I don't think there's really any doubt. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, at least some of them. Fifth chapter of Galatians, verses 22 and 23. Somebody want to read that?
That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law.
All right, it says this is the fruit of the Spirit. This, that is, the same Spirit that is God. These are the characteristics of God which should be our characteristics. We just read in John that God is spirit. God is the embodiment of these things which are spirit, which are the fruit of the Spirit. These things such as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, and faith. So we have these two things that we must do to be saved: worship God truthfully and in spirit. And my thought for the lessons of this week was to emphasize the first one that Jesus gives, the worship of God in spirit. By doing so, I by no means belittle the fact that we must worship Him in truth, nor do I want to de-emphasize the importance of truth in our worship. And I certainly don't want to undermine its necessity. But in the words of Jesus, these things ought ye to have done and not left the other undone. As it is true in so many things, such as in faith and works, we can't separate worship God in spirit and in truth. Because if we worship Him really in truth, then we also have to worship Him in spirit. Similarly, we can't have faith without works. And as these spiritual things so often can be applied, they cannot be separated. And as a community of Christadelphians, I think we have been guilty of overemphasizing truth at the sacrifice of the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters Jesus defined? Anybody remember? Matthew? Justice, mercy, and what's the other one? Right. It's in the same verse, incidentally, as that other one, Matthew 23:23, where Jesus says, these things ought you to have done, not left the other undone. And then He says, the weightier matters, which are justice, mercy, and faith, as Brother Moeller points out. In our constant talking the truth to other people around us, constant dealing with first principles, when we try to impress others with the importance of recognizing the necessity for believing these fundamentals, we tend to get our own thinking a little bit shifted. And it's shifted to the point where we believe that nothing is more important than truth. And then some have felt that once having the truth, there can be nothing more important than maintaining the purity of the truth, just as though we knew what pure truth was. And our thinking can get to such extremes that, as I have heard one brother say, that this doing good type of love doesn't compare with the importance of the truth, because after all, the churches have love. Now, constantly debating these academic points of the truth, what we call first principles, can warp our perspective to the point where we feel that knowing the truth we have everything, and not knowing the truth we have nothing. The churches have not the truth, that's true. But it doesn't necessarily follow that everything else that they do then is wrong. If the spirit of love is more manifest in the churches, then it's to our condemnation. It's at least that part they're doing right. We cannot worship God in truth without worshiping Him in spirit. We can't comprehend the truth and not manifest the spirit of love or these fruits of the spirit. Another way of saying that we can't have faith without works. The two are natural correlates. Truth is important, but it should be clear in our mind, as it is when we think about it academically, but we sometimes lose sight of it when we don't think about it. And that is that the truth will not save us at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, does anybody disagree with that? Truth is important, but it will not save us at the judgment seat of Christ.
You mean truth alone?
That's right. It's the knowledge of the truth that brings us to the judgment seat of Christ. But then what? Right. All right. All these are then the same. I like the way the New English Bible, although I don't care too much for it in general, translates this passage in the 2 Corinthians 5:10, which is essentially what Brother Paul was quoting. 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, "For we must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ, where each must receive what is due to him for his conduct in the body, good or bad." Truth is important, and without it, we cannot be at the judgment seat of Christ. We have no chance. But it is our conduct in the body that will determine whether or not we stand or fall at the judgment. Let's take a self-examination break. You know, the coffee break is quite common to interrupt our concentrated efforts of spiritual things and to relax us and to, for a minute, turn our thoughts to other things. So let's not spend too much time on talking down one line of spiritual reasoning without taking a self-examination break and asking ourselves, what's in this for me? Why is it that I emphasize the truth more than the works of the truth? And I think most of us do. The answer is obvious, isn't it? We emphasize the truth rather than the spirit. We emphasize the works rather than the faith, because it's easier. In a book I have, an old book, pretty well known, called The Imitation of Christ. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. I read a statement in there that I think is very true. He says, it's easier to study, to teach, or read than it is to overcome a vice. It's easier to study, to teach, or to read than to overcome a vice. I think that's a thought well worth pondering during our self-examination break. We, as has been well pointed out this morning, better than I could say it, are a very privileged people who have been called to an understanding of God's truth. The coming to this understanding has involved a certain amount of studying, reading, and perhaps teaching. And as a result, of the necessity of this study, reading, and teaching in order to get to the truth, we as a community have come to regard these things as virtues in themselves.
Everybody see that? We know that truth came by studying, reading, teaching, exhorting, and so forth. The truth takes a certain amount of, and we call it academic persistence, mental effort. So since the truth came by studying, reading, teaching, and exhorting, it's very easy to confuse the cause or the means to the end. These are the means to this end. We tend to confuse the means to the end as the end themselves. We recognize that since this came by these, we sometimes forget that and we just were equal.
And this leads to a very, very poor perspective. Anybody want to take issue with me on that? I'll be glad to debate that with anyone. But I feel I'm pretty strong ground there. So we see the means to the end as the end itself. And so long after we have learned the simple truths necessary for salvation, we continue to study and we study on and on into the deeper and deeper mysteries of truth. And this is good and recommended because it is one of the very few ways that we can grow spiritually and give substance to our faith and our spiritual growth. And this is what we need. We have to have substance to our faith. Otherwise, it becomes mere superstition. However, if in our much reading of the Word of God, not one word sinks into our spirit to develop those attributes that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, then indeed there's no virtue in our study. But it's as I said in this book that I quoted, it's easier to study, to read, to teach, than it is to overcome in ourselves a vice. They fall. The desperately wicked human heart that is deceitful above all things can keep us studying so hard and so diligently and keep us reading and studying and teaching to the extent that we have no time to use this knowledge in overcoming our vices. I think we all agree with this generally, don't we? Anybody disagree with me? That we can get so busy studying, reading, teaching, that we have no time to apply? So we all acknowledge this, I think, generally. But what we need are not generalities. What we need are specifics. Not generalities that apply to us as a community, but specifics that apply specifically and particularly to you and to me. We all know a brother or a sister of whom this is an exact statement of the fact. I'm sure that you know a brother to whom all exhortations and self-analyses apply. Let's write his name on a board. We'll talk a little more about it. What's his name, Ted? Brother, you know. Yes, brother, you know. He is the brother we always have in mind when we should be on our self-examination break, when we should be talking about and thinking about self. He's the one you know to whom all these good lessons apply to. After all, he's the one for whom Sunday morning exhortations are specifically designed, isn't he? He's the one, as you read the scriptures about being patient, He's the brother you know to whom that particular scripture applies perfectly. And as you read the scripture about hiding your light under a bushel, you know a brother who's got a lot of talent, but he just doesn't apply it. And so he's hiding his light under a bushel. And you read a scripture about giving no offense to a brother, and right away you know a brother who can't for years seem to overcome a grudge. Then there are Christ's lessons on forgiveness. As you read them right away, you know a brother who can't forgive. Yes, indeed, brother you know there has a lot of faults. But one fault he for sure doesn't have, and that's of so judging us as we judge him. Why? Why, obviously, because we don't have these faults, and he can't obviously see them in us. But then as we word it that way, we have to be a little honest with ourselves and say, no, that's not quite right. We do have some of these faults, at least to some extent. Not as much as him, of course, but at least to some extent. And as we start to think that way, our thoughts get back to a little bit better basis. We're then on a little bit healthier ground as we approach this subject. And then we start concentrating a little bit more, not on brother you know, but on his counterpart, who we really should be spending time on. Is who, Ted?
Number one.
Brother Ego, Latin for I, of course. And this is who we should be concentrating on during our self-examination break. Brother Ego. He is the one that should be the object of our concentrated efforts during exhortation, during Bible reading. And don't forget, there's a sister Ego, too. But Brother Uno is a very valuable person to know. Because of the perversity of human nature, we can most readily see human failings in Brother Ego and Brother Uno. We can see his shortcomings, and we can do a very clear, keen analysis of every word in Scripture as it applies to Brother Uno. We're very good at this. We can see how perfectly it applies to him. And since we do this so well for Brother Uno, let's by all means do that, and then apply this keen analysis and this application of Scripture that we have made, and let it be a guiding light to the examination of Brother Ego. In other words, we could ask the question then, after we examine the scripture with Brother Uno very much in mind, and having clearly analyzed the scripture in light of Brother Uno, which we can do so well, we can then ask, how much of Uno is in Ego? This can be our next question after we have clearly studied the scriptures out. Reminds me of a German proverb my mother used to always use to remonstrate my sister and myself after we got to do a little bit of backbiting. It's a German proverb which accurately translated, it's a little hard, you lose the meter in the rhyme, but accurately translated, it goes like this, that what I think, or the things I think and do, these are the things I attribute to others thinking and doing. The things I think and do, these are the things I attribute to others thinking and doing. In other words, we see, you know, merely as a reflection of the mind of Ego, don't we? Certainly we could think of many examples of that. As we see Brother Ted staring out of the lake and looking at the lake, I might attribute to him lack of interest and how he would rather, much rather, be out in the lake than sitting there listening to me if he didn't feel obligated. Actually, it's probably nothing more than attributing to him what I think in my own mind. So we're good at this, and we constantly do it.
You mean judging others by yourself?
That's another way of putting it, yes. All right. We could have thought then of a brother who, this brother you know, who thought or who relied on the truth, saving him. But never mind, brother you know. How about brother ego? How much reliance did I put yesterday on the truth saving me? How about last Thursday? How much did I rely on the truth being able to save me? Did I remind myself that although the knowledge of the truth will bring me to the judgment seat, it is what I did on that particular day that will either weigh in my favor for or against me? Was I, Brother Ego, about my father's business last week, last Thursday? And what are my plans for a week from Thursday, or 3 weeks from Thursday, Brother Johnson? But getting back to this matter of reading and studying, giving credit where credit is due, we'll all commend you for reading your Bible. But how do you read your Bible? Let's recall the question of the young lawyer, of Jesus to the young lawyer. How readest thou? Do you read for information? Or do you read with brother you know in mind? Or do you read as though it were penance, not making any attempt to understand or to apply what you read? This is, of course, something Christadelphians can be very guilty of, isn't it? We have a schedule of reading, which we feel if we read every day, we're going to get to heaven, as it were. We don't have to understand what we read, and we don't have to apply it as long as we get through it each day, systematically and regularly. We don't quite think of it in that term, but that's ultimately what it boils down to in many cases. Perhaps we ought to apply the words of Paul. Perhaps could say misapply them. Better to read two or three words with understanding than 10,000 words without any application. How readest thou? For example, when you read the first chapter of John, let's look at that. John's Gospel. How do you read that? First chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right away, as a result of our much reading, our much argumentation, the right Greek words jump in our minds. We know about the scriptures which, and we can recall to our minds the scriptures which deal with the personification of certain things, so we can prove what the Logos is. We think about the scriptures that teach of the unity of God. The part of the architect and the plan jumps in our minds, all these things. And as our eyes go down the page, we continue reading. Our mind flashes back to the time when by our own brilliance, we outdebated a Trinitarian, and with a dexterous manipulation of the sword of the Spirit, we finally slew the adversary. And all the time, during this flashback, we're still reading. And by the time we catch the fact that our mind had wandered, we're halfway through the chapter. We have, in the process, missed much sublime thought. We skip right over verse 4, for example. It says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We hadn't been so busy with our own thoughts. We might have had time to consider the psalmist. Praise. Let's look at it. 39th Psalm, or 36th Psalm. The 9th verse. Anybody want to read that? Whoever gets it.
They shall be abundantly satisfied is the fatness of thy house.
Right, it's 36 Psalm, the ninth verse.
Oh, I mean, excuse me. For with thee is a fountain.
That's right.
For with thee is a fountain of life, and in thy life shall we see life.
All right. That's right. We might have considered, if we hadn't been so busy with our own thoughts as we're supposedly reading this first chapter of John, how light, even as in the creation account, was antecedent before life. Light had to come before life. The Logos of John, the wisdom of Proverbs, was with God from the beginning. In the Logos, in it, or with it, was life, or the fountain of life, which is the same thought that we read here in the fourth verse of the first chapter of John. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All things live and move and have their being in God. But the thought here isn't concerned with transient life. It's rather concerned with eternal life. John, in his prologue, in his whole prologue here, is leading up to the fact that the Son of God was made manifest to bring light and to reveal eternal life to men. Even as we read in very similar thought to his in his epistle, first chapter of his epistle. Somebody want to read the first two verses of the first letter of John? Which really should be considered when we consider John's gospel. 1 John 1, first two verses.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, from the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us.
Right. But before there can be eternal life, there must be light. Just as in Genesis, the light came the first day, and life came the sixth day. Before a man can be given immortality, he has to see the light of the gospel. And then John, again, this first epistle, the first chapter, the fifth verse, we read that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we would hope to live in God's eternal kingdom and to dwell in that light and in that harmony, we too must be light. We must be like him. This is another way of saying that we must be spirit because he is spirit. It is in these few years of our life that we have to choose whether we want to be like God, whether we want to develop this fruit of the Spirit, whether this is attractive to us or not. Do we really love God? And do we really want to embody his goodness? Or do we, by our actions, not by what we academically acknowledge, but by our actions, do we show that, like the people in Jesus' day, that we love darkness rather than light? Thinking about life and light and the Logos and how the Logos was life and how Jesus Christ is that light to the life, these thoughts can occupy the very best minds as they read this first chapter of John's Gospel. How readest thou? All this has been just one illustration of how we can read our Bibles and apply not one single word to ourselves. We read these sublime thoughts of John, and all the time we're thinking about the Trinitarian argument. And again, how they are misinterpreted by a man you know. And all the time you're missing the point that you're not interpreting them right either, because you're not even paying attention to what you read. So, you're missing the point. All the time that you're reading this, that the Son of God came to show you and me the way to eternal life. If you would but have the eyes to see it and be drawn unto it. Now, it might seem that we've gotten off the subject here of worshiping God in spirit. But not really. Because before we can begin discussing the meaning of the word spirit and the attitude of worship that is necessary, we have to recognize that there is a need for a consideration and a reevaluation in us of these various things. While Brother Uno and Brother Ego are both in truth, we should realize that Brother Ego has great shortcomings. Especially has he shortcomings when it comes to worshiping God in spirit. The very fact that he recognizes Brother Uno proves it, doesn't it? Because if he sees faults in others, he's still got some overcoming to do himself. It's easy to tell truth from error. It's easy to read and study. But it's very difficult to overcome a vice. It's very difficult also to turn Brother Uno's faults over to where they actually become Brother Ego's. We're experts in reading and studying the scriptures, and we understand all mysteries and all knowledge when it comes to Brother Uno. But how readest thou when it comes to Brother Ego? Only, of course, you can answer as an individual. Still one more point on this, contrasting the worship of spirit and the worship in truth. If we worship God in truth, is that any credit to us? Somebody else want to answer that?
No.
You don't think so?
I understand the question.
I'll repeat it. I said, if we worship God in truth, is that any credit to us?
No. Yeah.
All right, it's a good point that he has given. Beg your pardon, Brother John? After having knowing the truth, yes. But how is it that we have the truth? To pursue Paul's question a little bit, or Paul's statement. How do we get the truth?
I study and read it.
Yeah, I agree with Brother Gelino. I think we had a little bit to do with it. Well, I know a lot of people that are a lot smarter than I am, do a lot more studying than I do, and know their Bibles better than I do, but don't know the truth. Back in Lancaster County, where I come from, a lot of people know their Bibles real well. Put most of us here to shame, and I do mean most of us. And that's not a superficial knowledge, not just a matter of quoting a few verses. They understand it. They really know it.
Do they understand the truth, you mean?
No, they don't understand the truth.
Father, they have not right with God, and doesn't he fit to call them out?
Seems to be the answer, Brother John. I don't know. All I know is they don't understand the truth as I understand it. So then I ask again, how is it that we have the truth? How did we get it?
Yeah.
All right. I think that's a good start. We have to seek God. God does the what?
The water.
All right. We have to do some seeking, but it's God who does the water. Yeah, but they don't understand. So what's the answer? Why? All right, I think that's a very good scripture.
Well, don't you feel perhaps that because God sees something in a person, that
Yes.
Don't mean he knows it.
Yes.
But he sees there the potential.
Yes. Yes,
sister.
Yes.
Yes.
Why don't you?
Understanding of God's word and be
converted,
be saved.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. When God does find a heart that he, as Brother Safford put it, where there is a potential of bringing glory and honor to him, he inspires. It is God who draws, as Brother Ernest puts it. No one can come unto Christ except the Father draws.
And how, can you explain how or why or what is it that attracts God to draw?
Attracts God to what?
To draw him. Except God.
No, I don't know the answer to that. And I'm sure no one else here does either. Yeah. Yeah. That's the argument I always use. We many times among Christadelphian circles, we talk about a good prospect for the truth. We have the faintest idea what one looks like. Yeah. Yeah, should be a lesson.
We don't know this, it's just a paper, but I like to try it. Meaning everyone we know is a potential.
Yes, I think that's the attitude we have to go on, isn't it? When the scripture teaches us to do good unto all men. Yeah. So we have to go on the supposition each one potentially can bring glory and honor to God in some way, perhaps a secondary way, perhaps some subjective way, but at least has potential of bringing honor and glory to God, and it's our responsibility to nurture that in any way possible.
Can I interrupt you a minute, Father?
Sure.
In chapter 15, I suppose the drawing my explanation.
What book?
7, well, in verse 16.
What book do you talk about?
About John. John 15. Verse 7 and 16 tie together. 16 says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." There again, you see, we've got to bring forth the fruit.
Very much. And also, as this clearly points out, we didn't choose God. It's very important to recognize that he chose us. Of course, different people come to the knowledge of the truth differently. They are seeking it some when they find it. But there are a lot, and I was one of them who certainly wasn't. So we can't always say that God is only looking for those who look for him first. God looks for those and draws those who, as Brother Safford say, have potential of worshiping God properly and bringing honor and glory to him. There's another good verse I think we ought to consider, and that is in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 1 Corinthians 4:7. I want to read that, Richard. All right, so we have nothing that we have not received. And if our most valuable possession is the knowledge of the truth which can make us wise to salvation, what makes us think we have this by any virtue, by any brilliance on our own part? Can any one of us here claim the fact that by our own intellectual abilities and discernment, we weeded out the truth from the error? Does anyone here feel that they were smart enough to do that? Yes. Exactly. And if our minds and hearts were not open, we'd still be studying and searching to no avail, or perhaps not even studying and searching. Yes, Freddie? Yes, it does. And again, perhaps we ought to delineate clearly between worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Quite possible to do either one. Where I live, there are a lot of people who worship God in spirit, but not in truth. And we as a community, there's certainly no question in my mind that we worship Him in truth. A lot of question in my mind about, at least I myself, how good a job I do at worshiping Him in spirit. Anybody have any comment on Reggie's question? George?
Yeah. Already do I still. Already do I become rich.
Paul using sarcasm there, isn't he? Pointing out that without us, you got to be inheritors of the kingdom. You got there ahead of us. Paul says, I wish I was there with you. I might reign with you, being you made the great already. So let's remember that truth, as we have it, was not of our own selves. It was taught to us of God. Where is boasting then, as Paul would say? What's the answer? Dad? Where is boasting? That is what Paul said. He says it is excluded. The fact that we worship God in truth is God's part. And if we do worship Him in spirit, that is largely our part. Or perhaps a good way of saying is at least up to our cooperation. Worshiping God in truth, the fact that we do, has all been up to God. The fact that we worship God in spirit, that depends on our cooperation. All right, we'll go on a little bit more with that subject tomorrow.